Hello, this is Darren Spoo, pastor at First Baptist Church in Tulsa, and welcome to our weekly message podcast. We would invite you to join us for worship every Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 a.m., or you can get more information by looking at our website, tulsafbc.org. May the Lord bless you this week.
So I want to do a little show and tell this morning. I have a friend who collects coins and currency as I do, and he recently got me this little gift. The Bank of England issued a brand new £5 note. And so, of course, as with all British currency, the Queen of England is there on the front, and on the back is Winston Churchill, and the reason that he got this particular note for me. But when you collect coins and currencies, the delight is in the detail. And so in the background, behind Winston Churchill, you see Big Ben. And then if you look with a magnifying glass, and you have to have a magnifying glass to see this, but you can see the clock on Big Ben is set exactly to 3 o'clock. Okay. Now, the reason for that is Winston Churchill gave his first speech as Prime Minister May 13th, 1940, at 3 p.m. And so that clock commemorates the time where he took control and led the nation through its darkest hour. There's something about humans that we enjoy the idea of time. And this morning, as we look at a passage of Scripture, I want you to see there are time stamps all over this. I want us to relish and celebrate and acknowledge the God who has perfect timing. So we're looking at Mary as a model of discipleship. It's going to take us a while to get to her, but we will get to her here shortly. And so this is after the birth of Jesus. When 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus. So after the birth, the Jewish tradition was that you waited 8 days, and on the 8th day, the child would be circumcised and given the name. And this was the name that the angel told Mary before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So there's a lot more time element going on here. So 8 days, Jesus was born. 8 days later, he was circumcised. And then the time of purification from that 8th day was another 33 days. And so if you take all that together, as Jesus and Mary and Joseph, as the Holy Family, walk into the temple for the first time together, it is Jesus' 40th day of life. And if you know anything about the Scripture, you know that number 40 is very, very important. Many times it is to be taken literally, but it's also a figurative number for just the perfect time. So for instance, Noah and the big boat. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. Jonah, when he called down God's judgment on Nineveh, he says, 40 days, you have 40 days to repent, or God is going to bring down judgment. Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights in the desert. The children of Israel, 40 years in the wilderness. So 40 is just that perfect amount of time. Jesus comes into the temple. So there's a little verse in Galatians 4. Galatians is not a real Christmassy book of the Bible. But in the middle, Paul drops a Christmas verse. He says, At just the right time, Jesus was born. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. A God of perfect timing. Amen. So this 40th day, Jesus and Mary and Joseph go into the temple, just as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Okay, so we learn a couple of things about Mary and Joseph here. First of all, we learn that they were poor. Okay, if a person had means when they brought their first child to dedicate that child to the Lord, if they were affluent, they would offer something from the herd, you know, like a bull. Something of great value. If they couldn't afford that much, they would offer something from the flock, like a sheep. Okay. If they couldn't even afford that, then they would buy a couple of birds, bought for a couple of pennies, and they would offer that instead. So we see that Mary and Joseph are poor. We also see that Mary and Joseph are rule followers. Okay. So just a moment of honesty. How many of you are rule followers? Let me see your hands. If there's a rule, you're going to follow it, okay? How many of you are married to a rule follower? Yeah, okay, you know that. If you are, you feel the pain right here. How many of you wish your kids were rule followers? There we go. Okay. So my wife and I are both rule followers, okay, but she more so than I am, okay, and there's two particular areas where she is really intent on following the rules. One is the speed limit, okay? So for me, I don't know how she does this, but from the passenger seat, she cannot see the speedometer, okay? I think she can bend light in order to see what the readout is, but she'd go, "You're going too fast." And I'll go, no, I'm keeping pace with traffic. That's the answer. In order to be safe, you must keep pace with traffic, okay? The other area is putting together furniture, okay? The instructions come with it, which is the least imaginative way to put something together, okay? So for me, they're not instructions, they're just suggestions, all right? And I like to see what, but that drives my wife crazy because she's a rule follower. So if you could get inside of a rule follower's mind, here's what they're thinking. If I follow the rules, life will be easier, okay? And in fact, a really high-level rule follower will say something like this: if everyone followed the rules, life would just be so much simpler. And they're right most of the time. But sometimes it doesn't quite work out that way. And so here's Mary and Joseph, rule followers. They're following all the rules, going to keep life easy. But even sometimes our best efforts are in vain because life gets difficult. Okay, so pause on that scene for just a minute. Pause on Mary and Joseph. Now we're going to meet somebody else in the temple on this 40th day. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. He was a righteous and devout man. Okay, I want to pause there for just a minute because these two words used to describe Simeon are very important. Similar to words used about Noah in Genesis chapter 6. So he was righteous. That's a word that describes his relationships with other people. Okay? He was a person of honesty. I have a good friend. He's dead now. He's with the Lord now. But he had this habit whenever he would meet a young man and he would shake that young man's hand. If that young man didn't know how to shake hands, you know, have you ever shook hands with somebody and you get the limp fish? Okay. He would say, "Young man, that's not how you shake hands. You give a firm grip, not too tight. You look in the eye." And so I've picked up that tradition from my friend who's with the Lord now. So here's the deal. Simeon was a man who had a firm grip on relationships. He could look other people in the eye because he was an honest individual. But more than that, he was righteous and devout. Who he was in the presence of God is who he really was. Who he was in the synagogue on Saturday was who he was on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. He was a person not only of honesty, but he was a person of integrity. So there's a lot of mystery in this passage because there's a lot we're not told. He was righteous and devout. Oh, let me pause right here. Righteous and devout together. Simeon is a mature man. I love the definition of maturity. Maturity is when we choose to take responsibility for our own emotions and decisions. That's a mature person. You don't blame anybody else for how you feel or what's happened to you. You take responsibility for your emotions and decisions. So here we meet a mature individual. He was looking forward to Israel's consolation. What does that mean? It means things were bad. Okay? Things were bad. Nations were up in upheaval, and people were having conflicts with one another, and the future did not look bright. But he knew one day God was going to comfort his people. By the way, if you ever get scared by the news and you wonder if the world is coming unhinged, it's going to be okay because Jesus Christ is still king. It's going to be okay. Okay. So he was looking forward to this comfort, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Now here's the mystery. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before seeing the Lord's Messiah. So he knew that he was going to see the Messiah before he died. Guided by the Spirit, perfect timing. He entered the temple. And there Simeon and Mary and Joseph and Jesus cross paths at the perfect moment. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, and we're going to pause there for just a minute, the God of perfect timing. So imagine for a moment that it had been revealed to you that you would not die before you saw Jesus, before you saw the Lord's Messiah. Can you imagine what that would do to your mind? You would have your senses dialed up to an 11 because you never knew on one particular day when you got up if today was the day. You would be very aware. You would have heightened awareness of everything happening around you. So Simeon practices a spiritual discipline here that has been lost to time. Ancients called it watchfulness. So here's what they would do. Instead of sleeping one night, they would say, tonight instead of sleep, I'm going to keep watch. And it was spending a night in prayer, just trying to be aware and alert as to what God is doing in the world. Now some saints took that to an extreme that they tried to deprive themselves of sleep for so long. They wanted to see how long they could go. But they ended up destroying their bodies and their minds. I see this spiritual discipline. Instead of watchfulness, I call it attentiveness. Living an attentive life. So when is the last time you've asked this question? What is God trying to teach me today? What is God trying to teach me in this season of life? Because get this. I believe that God has unique and specific plan for every person here in this room. Something He wants you to do or to be before you die. And our job is simply to be attentive to that purpose, whatever it might be, big or small. But we've got to be paying attention. Attentiveness. So Simeon, attentive, crosses paths with the Messiah. Instantly he recognizes Him. Again, we don't know how. But then he's going to give a prophecy, okay? So let me talk about how prophecy works just a bit. We have a soundboard up here in our sound booth. In the time I've served here as pastor, this is our third soundboard. Technology continues to change. In fact, when I came here in 2000, our soundboard used to be up here over in the corner. And the soundboard we had was an old used soundboard. The thing was massive, okay? Now, I can't prove this. But the legend around the church is that when we bought that original soundboard secondhand, we bought it from a company who was the company that was in charge of the traveling band, Queen.
Isn't that awesome?
Again, I can't prove it. If we could prove it, we'd be selling that sucker for a lot of money. Okay, but eventually we bought it from the company that was in charge of traveling with Queen. And so we were digging through some storage rooms here not long ago, came across that old soundboard, and Jeff Elkins was showing it to me and telling me about it, and I just wanted to put my hand on it and go, Freddie Mercury's voice could have come through here. He did rock me, you know, in my high school days. That's what a prophet does. A prophet really doesn't speak of a voice of their own. What they do is they channel and they magnify the message God has. So Simeon, what he does is he magnifies, he enhances the voice of the Holy Spirit, and he gives this prophecy. Now, Master, he's talking to God in the form of a prayer. You can dismiss your servant in peace, as you promised. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. So you know who Simeon is. Simeon is that one kid that we've all had in our house. I've got three kids, but our youngest would do this. That whenever the grandparents were set to arrive that afternoon or we were having a party and guests would be arriving, he was the kid who stood at the front door to watch for cars. Okay. And then when the grandparents finally pulled in the driveway or that first guest finally pulled up, he would announce, "They're here! They're here." That's Simeon. He's the kid at the front door. And he says, "He's here. He's here. God's salvation is here." And he says some really big things here. The glory of God's people, Israel. That an entire nation was created to bring about this one man. And this one man would not only be Israel's Savior, but would be a light to the Gentiles. As a Gentile, to know that Christ's salvation transcends national boundaries, and he is the light for all people. And by the way, Simeon said this within the temple, which was a place closed off to Gentiles. Here is finally the light of the world. He is here. So this is a very positive prophecy. But then it turns a corner. Because now he's going to speak to Mary and Joseph. And remember, they're rule followers. And as rule followers, you follow the rules based on the idea that your life will be easier if you just follow the rules. Again, that's the case most of the time. But in this case, it's not. His father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, "Indeed, this child is destined to cause the rise and fall of many in Israel. And he will be a sign that will be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So what Simeon does here is he tells Mary, Jesus is going to be hurt. And when he is hurt, you will be hurt as well. What hurts him will hurt you. And he uses an image here. He said a sword will pierce your soul. So in the Greek, there's two words for sword. There's makaria, not macarena, makaria. Just a short little thrusting sword, more like a knife. And then there's the rumphalia. The rumphalia is that large swishing sword that if a warrior were to put it in your hand would drop because it's so heavy. It's that kind of sword that will pierce your soul. So, here's what we're doing as we get closer to Christmas. We're looking at Mary as a model of Christian discipleship. If you choose to follow Jesus, here's what it might look like. And by the way, Mary was the first person to literally have Jesus invade her life. And so her responses tell us something about what we might experience as well. And what Simeon tells her is, this is not going to be easy. You can follow all the rules you want to, but this is not going to be easy. I love what A.W. Tozier said. He said this, God will rarely use a man greatly until he hurts him deeply. God will rarely use a man or a woman greatly until he hurts them deeply. So I want you to think about this for just a moment. Most of us first follow Jesus because we felt like he had something to offer us. Okay, something good to offer us. We were lonely. 4 out of 5 Americans say that they struggle with loneliness. So if you feel lonely, you are not alone in that. So we feel lonely and Jesus promises us, I will never leave you or forsake you. We like that. We want that companionship. Some of us deal with guilt, that we have more sin than what we can handle and more guilt than we know what to do with, and we need somebody to take that off our back. And so Jesus does that, and we're thankful for that. Maybe we know that there is death and hell, and we don't want that. And so we come to Jesus because he satisfies all of these desires we have. But then get this, the more we follow Jesus, the more we understand being his follower is less about our satisfaction and more about the call to sacrifice ourselves for whatever purpose. And so you know what? When we follow Jesus after a while, we realize this is going to hurt. So a couple of years ago, I went to South Africa, published my first book, and the company I worked with had a subsidiary in South Africa. And so every year they do these pastors' conferences, and they like to bring in one author from the United States and one from South Africa to do these conferences. So they asked me to go that year, and I said yes instantly and took my wife with me. We had a great time. And I was the American author, and I was with the South African author, who is actually an American expat and teaches at a seminary there. His name is Victor Kooligan. So I was the happy-go-lucky speaker. You know, my book was on reading the Bible. So, hey, everybody read your Bible, have fun. And then Victor would get up and just lower the boom. Okay. He was the guy with the hard message. And he would start like this. He said, I need to apologize to those of you in South Africa for the most hideous, terrible export that my home country has ever sent out into the world. This is the most damaging export we send out every year. He said it's the prosperity gospel. The idea that if you just follow Jesus, then he will fulfill all your dreams and give you riches beyond your wildest comprehension. He said that works sometimes in America because there is the capability of getting rich. But when American evangelists come over to places like South Africa and tell all these poverty-stricken people, hey, if you just follow Jesus, you'll be rich. You know what? When that doesn't happen because economically it can't happen, a lot of people get disillusioned with God and embittered that they were sold a false bill of sale. Okay? And it destroys so many people and their relationship with God. So now, we might feel comfortable here this morning and say, boy, sure are glad that we don't believe in the prosperity gospel. Or do we? Here's what I would say. While we might not believe in the tenets of the prosperity gospel, what we do practice in reality is just one half step back from that. We might not go full into the prosperity gospel, but what we do is really not all that far removed from it. So I'm going to read you just a page from a book by a man named Sky Jathani. If I were to ever change my name, I would change it to Sky Jathani. Isn't that a cool name? He's written a book called Immeasurable. Whenever I read from a book, you'll know that I agree almost completely with what an author says, but it can cause such problems that I just read what he says instead of saying it on my own. So if you're mad, then you just be mad at him. Okay, so he's talking about a couple in his church, Margaret and Ben. And they're going to leave his church. And he just gives it a pseudonym. He said they're going to go to Faith Community Church. Okay. And so here's the conversation he has with him at Starbucks. Margaret said, Faith Community has so much to offer our family. I think it's really important to go someplace that our boys like. When your kids are teenagers, you'll understand. And so having played the trump card, the kids, Margaret sat back in her chair believing no further discussion was necessary. So I asked, what are you going to do when your kids leave home in a few years? I'm not sure, said Greg. Maybe we'll come back to your church. I said, I hope you don't. Meaning no malice. I did, however, relish the stunned look on their face for just a moment. I said, I hope you commit yourself so fully to Faith Community Church, building strong relationships, serving with your gifts, participating in its mission, that you could never see yourselves leaving that church. I really believe God grows us most when we are committed to a community. So for the next hour, we had a difficult but edifying conversation about their decision to leave. And at the end of the time, I prayed for Greg and Margaret and watched from my chair by the window as they drove away in their SUV with the chrome fish on the tailgate. Every pastor has a story like this. Some of us have far more than we like to admit. It's the price we must pay for answering a call to ministry in a consumer culture. We now find ourselves in a culture that defines our relationships and actions primarily through the matrix of consumption. This explains why shopping is now the number one leisure activity in America. When we approach Christianity as consumers, rather than seeing it as a comprehensive way of life, an interpretive set of beliefs and values, Christianity becomes just one more brand I consume, along with Gap and Apple and Starbucks, to express my identity. And the demotion of Jesus Christ from Lord, listen to this part, and the demotion of Jesus Christ from Lord to label means to live as a Christian no longer carries an expectation of obedience and good work, but rather the perpetual consumption of Christian merchandise and experience, music, books, t-shirts, conferences, jewelry, and yes, even churches. I would suggest that we don't buy into the prosperity gospel. But we tend to live in our culture a consumeristic Christianity. What's in it for me? Making sure my needs are met. Now, is it wrong to choose a church because what it provides for your family? No. But if we only see the church as existing to please us and to meet my needs, that kind of living does not prepare us for the posture of sacrifice that Jesus might one day call us to. In other words, it's just about making sure that I am satisfied and I have what I want. It prepares us to be satisfied, but it does not prepare us for sacrifice. Amen. And so I would ask you, is Jesus Christ Lord? Or is he just another label that we wear? So Mary is told, you know what, you can follow Jesus. There's going to be some satisfaction in it. But there's going to be some sacrifice as well. How did Mary respond? We are never told. We don't know what she thought here after Simeon shared this difficult news with her. The only hint that we have, years later, after Jesus began to grow up, Mary and Joseph had other kids. And guess what? She named one of her other kids Simeon. It may be that she took to heart exactly what he said. And what we do know is for the next 33 years, she walked with Jesus through all the ups and downs and even up to the cross. When that sword pierced him, it was like it pierced her as well. And so she followed him not only when she experienced satisfaction, but when she was called to sacrifice. So I want to give you two expressions today. And this is a moment for you to be introspective and to say, well, which posture am I in right now? Okay? So the first posture is when you approach Jesus and you do this. You're grabbing onto him. Now, there's nothing wrong with this posture, because I would contend this is where we all start when we finally realize that Jesus Christ died for us and there's forgiveness and there's hope and there's salvation in him. We want to grab onto him. And following Christ is about what we get. Again, nothing wrong with that. But after a while, you begin to understand that it's not you that's holding on to God. It's God holding on to you. He's got you in his hands. And so as he has satisfied us, now we turn and we begin to sacrifice. And we go from this posture to this posture. Jesus, what do you want me to give and to sacrifice and to surrender on your behalf? I would say this, if you've never said yes to Jesus Christ, he doesn't want to be your label. He wants to be your Lord. Grab onto him. But then for those of us who've made some laps around the church, and those of us who've been in Christianity for a long time, maturity means less of this and more of this, of surrendering, even when it means that I'm not satisfied, even when it means that I sacrifice. So I love the poem by Amy Carmichael. I stumbled upon it a few weeks ago and I forgot I'd memorized it way back in the day. But she was a missionary to India back in a time where there weren't many missionaries in India and weren't many women missionaries in India. And she rescued young women from the sex trades of India. Very difficult ministry. And she wrote a poem as though it were spoken from the lips of Christ. And it says this: hast thou no scar, no hidden scar, on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. But hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? But I was wounded by the archers. Spent, leaned me against a tree to die. And rent by a ravening beast, they compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? Hast thou no wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can you have followed me far, who has no wound, no scar? Let's stand together. Let's pray together. Father, we celebrate your perfect timing, and we see it here. At the right moment, Jesus, you were brought into the temple. At the right moment, Simeon crossed to your path. We see the God of perfect timing, and I believe today that you have crossed paths with somebody here in this room, and that you're more than just a label, that they are ready for you to be their Lord. I pray that that would happen, that you would be the Lord of all, and in you we would find compassion and forgiveness and salvation. But then our fellowship of you would be not just about how we are satisfied, but how we might sacrifice on your behalf. To let go of our grip of consumeristic Christianity and to surrender completely to you. May we be willing to be wounded, because to follow you means that we will have wounds and scars. Pierced are the feet that follow me. Help us to follow you fully. Jesus, it is in your name that we offer our prayer. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our weekly message podcast. Every Sunday morning at the conclusion of worship, I offer this blessing to our people, and so I offer it to you today. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord grant you peace, both now and forever. Amen.